Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Has any word been given about Francis and Norma Jean Cosgrove, the people that are replacing Dave and Mary down in San Antonio? Are the Cosgroves, Francis and Norma Jean, and my wife and I visited them, I guess last year when we were over in Japan. I went down to visit them in Yokosuka. And this is a wonderful couple, and you'll enjoy meeting them. I know that you'll really appreciate the ministry of Francis and his wife, Norma Jean, and their family. And he really has servicemen on his heart. And that will be his primary job description. But, of course, he will enjoy the fellowship with you all, too, like David and Mary have. Also, I just want to express my own personal appreciation for the way that we have seen you all take Walt and Liette into your hearts. I have known some of you for a long time, and I've been in your homes, and I've been in Oklahoma City, and we've had fellowships and rallies and late meetings and cookies and punch and coffee and you name it, you know. And that's been down over the years. And it's very easy for some of you old-timers to say, well, Sanny I know, or Seifert I know, and Gray I know, and Sargent I know, and Downing I know, and Sparks I know, but who are you, you know? And, I mean, I suppose you heard we're sending, you know, a preacher down there or something to represent the Navigators, and who is this Hendrickson? I hear he comes from up north and all this. But just for me, I really appreciate the way you've taken this couple into your hearts and the way that God has used both you in their lives and, of course, them in your life. And that's a real thrill for us to see. I've been around some of you for quite a while. We just know that some of these adjustments are not always easy, but God is on the throne, and we really believe that God has sent Walt and Liette down there. And we thank God for their direction of the ministry. Walt mentioned the book nook is open. One book that I have in my home, in fact, you'll find it in every area representative's home in the U.S. and possibly around the world, because this was also one of those required reading for navigators. It's a missionary book called Have We No Right? I mean, not one. Have we no right at all? And this is written in a very incisive and piercing way. It's easy reading. It's not heavy and draggy, but the point is made on every page. Have I no right to my own time, to privacy, to regulate my private affairs as I wish, to feel superior, to run things, and so on and on. You can see why Lauren suggested we read this. It's very pertinent, I think, for our day and age, when everything centers around me. So on your way in browsing in there, pick this one up and look at it. I think you'll find it a real help. A little paperback that we have found helpful. Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our consideration of his word tonight. And let's stand again to pray. Now, Lord, we are thy people, and this is thy word, and so we pray that tonight we might be illuminated by the Spirit of God in our own inner hearts to understand those things that are meaningful to us, that we might apply to our daily walk. And we pray that we might leave this conference grounds more in love with Jesus Christ and more devoted to his service. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is the beginning of the missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius and of Cyrene and Manon and which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." You see, when a man is trained, he can go anywhere if he is trained to do a work. These people were not trained for a position, but they were trained for a job. And that is important to remember, because the Christian has been given the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples among all nations. And if a man is trained to do that, he can function anywhere. So it's not separate them for a place to which I have called them, or for a position to which I have called them, but for the work to which I have called them. Now, we're instructed in the Word of God to pray for laborers. And the only thing that I know of that the word laborer presupposes is work. We had a one-day conference here a while back. My wife cooked for the thing. I think she cooked for about 900 that day. And during that day and during the time we were setting up that conference, we hauled about 8 billion chairs around this castle. We had this place packed, and on down that hall, we had that balcony full of chairs. We had the King James full of chairs. We hauled them in from Fort Carson. We, you know, every place in town that had chairs, we had them at the Glen that day. Every place we knew of. We had them in the tower. We had them in the basement. I even had them set up down in the shop area, down in the carriage house, all over that area. And I noted that on a couple occasions, some of the fellows who were carrying chairs remarked that, man, this is work. I mean, you know, 8 chairs going 4 flights of stairs in this altitude, that gets to be work. Man, this is work. So I stopped him. It may come as a surprise to you to know that we're involved in what's called the navigator work. We're to raise up laborers. The word laborers means work. That's the point of the whole thing, you see. So if chairs get heavy, or if it turns out to be work, or if we perspire a little bit, that's what it's all about. It is a work. We're laborers. This is not a bed of roses. This involves getting in there and giving it all we've got. And a lot of it is plain old hard work. These people were called to the work. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed from Seleucia, and from thence sailed to Cyprus. And when they were in Sardis, Salamis, they preached the word of God. Now, they ran into a fellow here called a sorcerer, Eliemus, the sorcerer. And he was seeking to turn the deputy of this province away from the faith. And verse 9 says, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And I jotted down in my Bible, he said it to him, not about him. It is so easy to see something going on that we don't approve of, and going around and saying something about the person who is doing it. It seems to me that the scriptures teach, if we note something like that happening, the injunction is to go to the person, to go to thy brother. So if I see something going on and observe a fellow behaving in a way that I just can't see that it stacks up, the thing I should not do is go around and tell everybody else about it. I should go to him. And if I have offended him, then he is to come to me. So what really turns out is that we should meet each other halfway. Because if he has offended me or I have offended him, and I know it, then the thing is, go to thy brother. He said it to him, not about him. It's easy when we're co-laboring together in the church of God to see this person or that person, to note the splinter in thy brother's eye and be completely oblivious to the telephone pole in thine own eye and begin a little whispering campaign or something worse about thy brother. The simplest thing and the simplest way to handle this kind of stuff is go to thy brother and say it to him, not about him. He said it to him. And he says, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? When my wife and I became Christians, I was about 24 years old, I think, and my wife was about 9 or 10 at the time. I'm out with my family, and they say to my daughter, and this is your sister, and this is your grandfather. Is that, you know, they don't know how we ever hook up with each other. But when we became Christians, and I had a good job, a very good job. In fact, I had a job that was advancing me very rapidly in the same profession that my father-in-law was in. And, of course, he looked upon me with great approval. And I married his daughter, and I was going strong in this particular profession, and he was in that, and we were going along great. And then this radical thing happened. Jesus Christ came into our lives just through the reading of the Scriptures. I knew that God was calling me to follow Christ. And I didn't know where the path was going to end, but I knew that God was calling me. And we began to explore this, and I began to talk to ministers and preachers and ask about this. And I discovered that one of the things I needed to do was go get some education, and they encouraged me to go to a Christian school. And I didn't know there was such a thing. And I said, well, what is a Christian school? Well, it's a place where they teach the Bible. Is that a fact? How about that? I didn't even know that. Didn't know there was such a place as that. So one day, to the abject horror of every one of my old Marine Corps buddies, all of my relatives, all of my in-laws, all of everybody on earth, my wife and I took off to go to school with the express purpose of becoming involved in the Christian ministry. People fell apart. It was, you know, the worst possible thing I could do. I gave up my job, a high-paying job. We had a house full of furniture, to end all houses full of furniture, because, you know, we were young, we were both working, we had lots of money, and it was the whole bit. And I said, what are we going to do with all this stuff? And he said, man, I don't know. I said, well, let's give it away, or burn it, or break it up, or sell it, or, you know, we can't cart this stuff around. So, we did that. People were horrified. And, you know, you're going to starve. They told me that, flat out. You know, you're going to starve. So we kept a few things, a few pots and pans and sheets and this and that, and we boxed them up in little boxes and moved by passenger train from Omaha, Nebraska to Minneapolis, Minnesota, and I put baggage checks on my, and I moved by passenger train in small boxes. Didn't cost me a dime. I just moved up there, you know. And when they unloaded that stuff, here was all that gear, you know, and quite a story, the way, well, anyhow. My Marine buddies, they came to me, all these guys that I'd served in the Marine Corps with. And they said, now, Lee, let me get this straight now. You see, this life of faith that you're talking about and going out and launch, man, that is uncertain. Launching out on a life of faith, that is too uncertain. And now the Bible. Now we understand, you know, the Bible is okay. I mean, you know, it's in the courtrooms and all like that, and it's okay. But man, you can't just live by the Bible. And you know, I mean, it's too impractical. It's too demanding. And you talk about service of Jesus Christ. You know, well, boy. That's the most unpleasant thing you could do. And, man, there's no money in that. Well, he was right there. But, you know, it's an unpleasant, hard life. But that's a perversion of truth. This man was accused of perverting the right ways of the Lord. You see, what greater certainty is there than to place my faith in God? If I can't trust God, who can I trust? It seems to me that a life of faith is the only certainty. If God is not to be trusted, then who is? And the Bible. I submit to you that the only constant in this world is change. You are changing. This is changing. I am changing. That is changing. That rug is changing. This world is changing. Here is the rock, the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. The copyright for this book is in heaven. People will talk against it. They'll pound upon it. They'll burn it. They'll do everything they can think to do, but it stands as truth. Thy Word is truth. And the service of Jesus Christ, I don't know of a greater adventure. I submit to you, I could not think of a greater adventure than living for Jesus Christ. What will the Lord do today? Who will He bring across my path today? What man in need? What service can I do? What an adventure. A tremendous thing. You see, this has all been perverted to where it looks like one thing, but it really is another. Well, the Apostle Paul dealt with this man, and the deputy saw what was done and believed. So then Paul and his company, they sailed, and John departed, returned to Jerusalem. By the way, you'll notice in the last verse of chapter 12 that they had John, whose surname was Mark, with them as their minister. Things got tough, and John ran and gave up the work. He blew it. This is Mark. John Mark, when the going got rough, turned and ran, scared, and did not continue to follow in the service of Christ. Now, this causes quite a split later on, and I'm not sure we'll get to that. But Barnabas and Paul split over this, because Barnabas wanted to take him back in at a later time. But just to say this, he really blew it. He turned tail and ran. But later on, he was profitable to the Apostle Paul. In fact, it says in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Many young men have blown it, really blown it. But God looks upon them with a great forgiving heart and woos them back. And you might remember that this man, Mark, this guy here that blew it, he is one of the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, one of the four who portrayed the life of Jesus Christ for them. So if you've got somebody that's really dear to you, some young man or some young woman or somebody in the church or some way, that today it looks like it's all hopeless, keep heart. God has His way of bringing these back and making them profitable to Him, as He did this young lad here. But when they departed from Perga, verse 14, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. This is a different Antioch now. This is another little Antioch, a smaller one way back in the Tulies. Into the synagogue on the Sabbath, they sat down. They read the word to them. And the man said in verse 15, "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. If you're to expound the scriptures or exhort the people, why, do so." Real lesson there. I imagine many of you are Sunday school teachers. Let me give you a piece of advice. Never teach a lesson. Never, ever teach a lesson. Teach the pupil. And it is as different as day and night. Today, we are surfeited with people who can teach a lesson. And there is a dearth of people who can instruct the pupil. Teach the person. Learn how to communicate God's truth to people so they can take it, apply it to their lives, and see their lives changed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Never teach a lesson. Teach the person. Now, you may use a lesson to teach, but you're not teaching a lesson. You're instructing the pupil. So they instructed the people here, and they began to preach. And he tells them how he speaks to them concerning Jesus Christ. And verse 27 says, For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voice of the prophets. They didn't know him, nor they didn't know the men that he'd sent. They were really in the dark. Now you know what's coming, don't you? Whenever we see a message with one of these people come preach, you know what's coming, don't you? Okay, here it is, verse 28. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This broken record, you see, this thing that always comes to the front. The heart of the gospel. I delivered unto you that which I also first received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. They preached a risen, living Christ Well, verse 32 says, we declare unto you glad tidings. That's the gospel. This is the good news. The fact that we serve a living Christ, a risen Savior. This good news. Christ died and rose again. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God. That's a challenge. To serve our own generation by the will of God. Nobody else is going to. If you don't, or if I don't, no one else is going to serve this generation. Now, we've got a commission. Verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Well, verse 42, when the Jews that were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. And you get the reaction of the Jews and the Gentiles to this message concerning the risen Christ. See, Paul did not discuss with these people social reform, questions of the intellect, or religious differences, or political matters. Not that Paul despised these things or held them in contempt. But he was committed to a work. He had been given a commission. He was not there to discuss transient issues, but to declare the risen Christ, the message of the gospel. He proclaimed the word of God. And note the reaction now to this. The Jews, verse 45, filled with envy. The Gentiles, verse 48, filled with joy. The Jews, verse 45, blasphemed. The Gentiles, verse 48, glorified God. The exact contrast of the reaction to this message. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ, men turn from it in bitterness and hardness of heart, or the Spirit of God takes that message, their hearts melt, and they turn their lives over to the Lord. The effect of truth upon a man is conditioned by the opening or closing of the man's mind. I jotted on a cross-reference. Luke 8:15. But that on good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. An honest and good heart. And so they left. Verse 14, by the way, verse 50 tells that they tried to use them despitefully and raise persecution against them, and so they expelled them out of their coast. They fled, and that happened at Antioch. Verse 14 tells they came to Iconium. And it says that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. That sentence would go okay if it just said they spake. But it says they so spake, you know? They so spake. They so spake. So plainly, so convincingly, with such power, warmly, with concern, from the heart. See, in order for a message to touch the heart, it must come from the heart. They so spake. Courageously. They so spake. Someone asked me down at our conference in Texas if I had any tips on preaching, sharing the word. Man, I've never read any books on this. I don't think about it. But I've watched a little bit. It seems to me that if you're called upon to teach or if you're called upon to share the word of God in some way, there are only two things you've really got to keep in mind. Know what you're talking about and mean what you say. I have seen lots of ministers who seem to know what they're talking about but don't seem to mean what they say. And I've seen a lot of other men who seem to know what they say, but only to know what they're talking about, you know. But you've got to have both. When you're teaching that lesson or ministering to people, know what you're talking about and mean what you say from the heart. They so spake. But the unbelieving Jews stirred them up. Now, wouldn't you think that this would be a time when all this persecution is going on, that this would be a time to speak cautiously? to go in very quietly and cautiously and maybe pull, you know, a little bit. Verse 3 says, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. And you'll find that in the Apostle Paul. Persecution or opposition, all it seemed to do was whet the sword of the Spirit. He was even more bold whenever he was faced with opposition. He did not pull back, which I have done, by the way, to my shame. Gone into a service club or something, you know, and here they all sit, and so you pull the punch. Oh, sin, terrible. Not this man. Well, they have more opposition. Verse 5, and when they were in an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews, with their rulers, used them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the region round about, and there they preached the gospel. You know, they've been called to a work, to minister the name of Jesus Christ, and so they preached the gospel. Now, it tells about a little thing that happens from verses 8 on down for a little ways. Someone who's been crippled from birth, had never walked, Paul perceived that he had faith to be healed, and so verse 10, Paul says, stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped up and walked. And it created quite a stir. Created quite a stir, and so they began to call Paul and Barnabas gods. Jupiter and Mercury. And so this priest of Jupiter in verse 13, they were going to come and sacrifice to them and put garlands about their necks and make Paul and Barnabas gods. Verse 15. Well, verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do you do these? Why also we're like men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. By the way, they said, we're men of like passions with you. Remember the story about Mark? Paul and Barnabas proved the fact that they were men of like passions with all of us by having one of the biggest fights in church history. And split, and departed asunder, and they really went at it for a while. They were just men of like passions. So in a chapter later, they proved that fact. But here, they're going to make them gods. You know? Now, the Apostle Paul, they could take him to a dungeon and beat him, and we'll probably get to that tonight. And he wouldn't say a thing. Stand there and they'd beat him, put him in chains, blood running down, you know, rods, whips. There are only two things that really fired up and riled up the Apostle Paul. One, when they tried to foul up the converts. Pooh! No small disputation, the King James says, you know. And secondly, when they tried to make a name out of the Apostle Paul and make him something, you see, that really got to him. That really did. See, he faced two problems here. Opposition and adulation, the glory of men. And by far the most dangerous was the fact that they were trying to make something out of him. That was the biggest danger he faced. Because he could have said, well, let's see now, Barnabas. They think we're gods. And we'll really get a hearing with that. So why don't we go ahead and kind of go along with it for a while, and maybe later on we can kind of work into the message. God's truth does not need the help of man's lie to get done the work that God calls upon us to do. They didn't need it. So they didn't. They rent their clothes and told them to turn from that certain thing. Well, verse 19, then there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, following them along, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Supposing he had been dead. Now, the Apostle Paul was stoned. Do you think he was thinking of Stephen during that time, as those rocks came his way? And so after they'd stoned him to death, they dragged him out of the city and left him. The next verse is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up. See, the moral of the story is you can't keep a good man down. So he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. when they had preached the gospel to that city, not in that city, but to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Little follow-up pattern there. Confirm these converts. See, converts are apt to waver. The person who's converted to Christ, he is apt to waver. Well, have I done the right thing? And the devil will come and speak all these things to him about, you don't really believe that just by believing in Jesus Christ, your sins can be all that you've done. You know, and all that. They need to be confirmed, bolstered, encouraged that they have done the right thing. You see, to retain is oftentimes as difficult as it is to acquire. To retain what we have got. And that is the all importance of follow-up. Because acquiring decisions, that's fairly simple. But then, to see the person maintain a steady walk with Christ over the years, that's where the work comes in. And then, you know, to continue in the faith, through the temptations, through the trials, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Say it like it is. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. People might as well know that, you see. Tell it like it is. The Bible does. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I have studied this, and I cross-referenced this with a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I was a little bit confused, because you recall that he started out back here at Antioch, and they tried to stone him and didn't get the job done. Then he went over to Lystra, and they tried to stone him, but they didn't, at Iconium, and didn't get the job done. But then they got him at Lystra, and he was stoned at Lystra, stoned to death. Now, I'd like to have you notice 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. If you'd like to turn to it, turn to it. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, when I read that, I thought, out of them all, your foot, Paul. What do you mean, out of them all, the Lord delivered you? Two out of three. But not all of them. I mean, they nailed him at Lystra and stoned him. Now, agreed, he was delivered at Iconium. And he was delivered at Antioch, but not Lystra. And then God showed me this. The Apostle Paul was delivered from the stones twice and through the stones once. And that's about the pattern that we'll face as we live this Christian life. Most of the time, probably two out of three, God will circumvent the thing in your life. But that third one, watch out for that third one. Trouble will come. Problems will arise. The sky is not always blue. And if you have not faced your share of them yet, cheer up, because you will. It will come your way. And we might as well recognize that fact. But remember that out of them all, the Lord delivers us. Sometimes around them, but once in a while through them. But God is with us, around them or through them. Now, when you're going through them, you may not believe that God is with you. You will not lose your faith in God. What you will lose is the belief that God knows what's happening. You'll be convinced that He's forgotten all about you. And you will say to yourself, well, I believe in God. And I know, I've lost that faith. But somehow or another, God has just lost track of me. That will be your reaction. But God has not lost track of you. He is walking through those stones with you and will see you through them. By the way, that word tribulation there comes from an old, old ancient word. It means the ancient threshing instrument by which the chaff is separated from the wheat. And that's usually what it's all about when this happens. And so they're preaching away, and they go back, and they... Verse 22 says, confirming, they went back again to Antioch, Lystra, and Iconium. You say to yourself, good grief, Paul, you must really want to preach the gospel. You know, to go back to those three towns where they have stoned you and tried to stone you in the other two. He did not go back to preach the gospel. He went back confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. He went back to do follow-up. People say, you navigators, you're a bunch of fanatics on follow-up. Well, I wish we were, first of all. But secondly, if you want to meet a fanatic, wait till you get to heaven and sit down and have a chat with the Apostle Paul. He risked his life to do it. He risked his life to go back and see those people who had recently turned to Christ. And verse 23 talks about getting some people in charge, which the Apostle Paul was always going to do. He always got somebody in charge of the work. And so then they went back and came back to Antioch, this missionary home base that they loved, and they sat down and had a wonderful, wonderful, blessed time of fellowship with the troops back there. Verse 28. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. A beautiful little picture of a quiet, happy little fellowship. No problems, no difficulties, everything going along just so smoothly, and then the next verse starts a whole new operation. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You've got to become Jews first before you can be saved. Admittedly, we all must become Christians, but the only way to become a Christian is to become a Jew first. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. Cannot be saved. Verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. The King James is so beautiful. No small dissension and disputation with them. They determined to check the thing out. And so they go back to Jerusalem. And as they go, they declared the conversion of the Gentiles, verse 3. And this caused great joy among all the brethren. That's true, isn't it? When you hear of someone who has turned his life over to Jesus Christ, that's great joy. We delight to hear that. That's the thrilling thing. And the whole conversation is concerning these converts. Verse 15, them, command them to keep the law of Moses. Them. The whole conversation is around them. Verse 7, Peter stands up and says, I don't know what the shouting's all about. You recall how with me God, you know, opened the door of the Gentiles. This is nothing new, what this man is doing down here. Verse 9 says, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. I submit to you that the only way that the heart will be purified is by faith, not by works, not by the law, not by anything else. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing that can purify a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. Faith in Jesus Christ purifies the heart. And so they say, you know, why do we want to burden these people when we know it doesn't work? Verse 14, Simon. Well, then James stands up and says, Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. Isn't that pretty? The Gentiles would have never visited him. God took the initiative and paid a visit to the Gentiles. See, they would have never visited God. So God paid them a visit. They would have never been in, left to themselves. God humbled himself and went to them. God visited the Gentiles. And so he says, I suggest we don't trouble them. You know, we exhort them to the essentials. Keep a pure life, do good works, and so on. And so the upshot of it was that they sent them back, and that was it. That's the word. Live a pure life, do good works, and so on. They sent some men with the Apostle Paul, in verse, with these men going back, verse 26. men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Judas and Silas, these men. And if you do these things, you'll do well. And verse 32 says, "And Judas and Silas, being prophets themselves, exhorted the brethren, and with many words confirmed them." Confirm them that their decision is right, and exhort them to continue in what they're doing. That's what people need. Silas stayed at this particular place, and Paul and Barnabas went on. And verse 36, it says, "And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do.'" This is looked upon as the beginning of the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. And you read books on it, and you'll find this is where Paul's second missionary journey began. I submit to you that that is wrong. This is the beginning of the Apostle Paul's first follow-up journey. The Apostle Paul made three journeys, one missionary journey, two follow-up journeys, to go back and visit those converts and make sure they were doing okay. Notice what it says? "Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, 'Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do.'" Not see what they know, by the way. Not see how much information they've gotten by now, but see what they're doing. Proverbs 27:23, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flock and look well to thy herds." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Remember what Mark had done? He'd blown it. But Paul thought, not good. Here again, the King James. Paul thought, not good to take with them who departed from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. See, Proverbs 25:19 says, "Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint." Did you ever try to eat with a broken tooth? Did you ever try to walk with a foot out of joint? The Apostle Paul thought, not good. Not good. So he chose Silas. Verse 40. What characterizes Silas? Verse 26. Men that have hazarded their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of man the Apostle Paul was. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed us. By the way, this is human nature. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. What's Barnabas' hometown? What's his home? Cyprus. He got mad at the Apostle Paul. They had a big huff. So Barnabas says, "Come on, Mark," and they went home. Paul chose Silas and went down through Syria and Cilicia. And if you look that up, that's the Apostle Paul's home. He lives down in Cilicia. So they both had this big fight and went home. So that ends that. See, these people wanted to go visit these new Christians. See, a physician visits patients because they need him. Either to speed up the progress or to prevent a relapse. Here you've got a guy that you're visiting. You want to speed up the progress of his recovery or prevent a relapse. That's follow-up. See, that's just plain follow-up. I jotted this down in the margin of my Bible up here, if I can read it. If he found them wavering, it put them back on the track. Found them, you know, wandering away. If he found them wavering like a reed in the wind, to bolster them up. And if he found them winning, cheer them on. So you might find them wandering, might find them getting a little shaky, or you might find them really pressing on. In any case, they need you there to give them a word of encouragement or to bring them back on the track or bolster them up. That's what they're going out to do now. Chapter 16 tells about, and with this we better quit. But these people who were on Paul's team were so identified with this ministry that it says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Years ago, I was serving the Lord in Pittsburgh, and I was loaned to another Christian organization. And some of these men came to me and said, "Imes, all I can see in what you're doing is you're involved in fulfilling a vision that God has given a man named Dawson Trotman." Now, we don't think that's scriptural. And they sat me down and laid it on me. about how all I was doing was following along and trying, you know, in my own ministry, fulfilling a vision that God had given Dawson Trotman. They said, why don't you get your own thing? Why don't you get your own deal, you know, and get something from God directly and go do that? Well, I knew I was in the will of God, but I didn't know how to prove it. I just knew that I was right where God wanted me, doing what he wanted me to do. And God had used Doss to give this vision to me of seeing men come to Christ and watching those people raised up in the faith and then they themselves going out and so on and on. You know the story. To me, that's what it says here. The vision appeared to Paul in the night. When he had seen the vision, verse 10, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, do you remember what happened when the Apostle Peter went down to Caesarea to preach to Cornelius? When he walked in, they all fell on the floor, going to kiss his hand and fall at his feet and make, you know, worship him. And Peter said, no, stand up. What's the story? Well, we want to, you know, get right with the Lord. Well, great. Preach the gospel and have a great turning to God and all these Gentiles and all like that. This great welcome. Now God is leading the Apostle Paul into this place. But there is a tremendous contrast. Now look what happens. Nothing. They went. Verse 12, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city, that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days and, you know, nobody falling on their face, no one welcoming them, no banners, no revival fires burned tonight, no nothing, just there. Nothing happening. So Paul hears about a few women who have a prayer meeting down by the creek, and he says, well, let's go down and see if we can minister to those people. So verse 13 tells about that. They went down, and sure enough, God opened one woman's heart down by the stream down there by that prayer meeting. So big deal. They've got this big vision from God coming over, now they've got one lady down by the river converted. Well, they continue to preach, continue to minister, and so they've got this girl that's got an evil spirit somehow going around shouting and screaming. And so Paul is grieved in his spirit, and he says, look, let's knock this off. So he casts out the evil spirit out of that girl, and now they've got two. The next thing that happens is that they are thrown in jail. Verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. They beat them, put them in prison. Verse 24, who having received the charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Clamped them in the inner prison with their feet fast in the stocks. What a call, huh? The vision from God. Come over here. And here they are, one old lady down by the creek, one girl that wasn't right in her mind in the first place, and that's all they've got to show for it. And there they sit with their feet in stocks. What would you do? What would your reaction be? Verse 25. Midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. I jotted down in my Bible, had I been there, Paul would have been a soloist. I don't think I'd have been singing at this time. And suddenly there's a big earthquake, you know, and the jailer thinks the prisoners are escaping, and he comes running in, and Paul says, no, we're not escaping, we're all here, calm down. And verse 30, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake the word of the Lord to him and to all his house. Look at the contrast, and look at the immediate change in this man's life. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized and all of his straightway. Just a few hours before, this man could beat these guys, cast them bloody into the inner prison, put their feet in stocks, and go to sleep. Now, complete change of heart. He sees them. He wants to wash them up and clean them and help them and minister to them. A heart of compassion. The changed life. The life of Jesus Christ, you see? The immediate transformation in this man's life. So they believed in all of his house. And so then they stayed, and the Apostle Paul, they said they're going to come down and let them go. And Paul says, is that so? Verse 37, but Paul said, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now they trust us out privately? Nay, verily, Let them come down themselves and fetch us out. So here he sits, waiting for these Roman magistrates to come in and say, would you mind leaving? We're sorry we didn't. Verse 39, they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart from the city. Would you mind leaving town? So they went and followed up Lydia, you know, of course, as they would usually do. Now let me close with the first two verses of chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. By the way, you know what he's saying. Verse 30, verse 3, might as well say it again. Now opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. See, this message, this thing that they never get away from. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, the Phillips translation says, explaining and quoting passages of Scripture. Quoting passages. Which he expounded and applied. The Phillips says, quoting texts of Scripture. Texts. Quoting Bible texts. This was his common practice, to quote passages of Scripture, to quote Bible texts. Now in Acts 28:23 in the Phillips, it says toward the end of his ministry, he explained the kingdom of God to them, giving his personal testimony, which of course is listed for us in Acts 22 and Acts 26. Now I've had guys tell me, well now Lee, I can see this memorizing the Scripture and learning how to give your testimony, and I can see all that for a certain kind of guy. But I'm not really like that. You see, that'd be okay for some guy like, somebody's kind of warm-hearted and all. Take Revelation 1:9. Talks about the Apostle John. The reason he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, I had preached God's word and borne my testimony to Jesus. Now, that's okay for a guy like John, some kind of a warm-hearted fisherman type out. About all he knows to do is quote a little Bible and give his testimony. But I'm more of the philosophical, theological, I'm more apologetically oriented in my thinking, my analytical mind, and all the rest. And that seems like a little too, ordinary or crude or even childish. Oh, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, and they usually say it with a very pious look on their face, and it sounds very holy and religious. Except for the fact that this was the Apostle Paul's thing. That's what he did. As his manner was, he would go in and he would quote the Scriptures to them and give his personal testimony. I submit to you that if you want to have an effective ministry for Jesus Christ in your church and where you work and in your circle of friends, I would recommend that you store away the Word of God in your hearts, that you memorize the Word of God. And I can give testimony to the fact that that's not an easy thing. I have never personally had an easy experience in memorizing Scripture. I've got to work at it. Bible study, I can spend all day in Bible study. I love that. But Bible memory, I got to work at that. So let's work at it, because it's worth it. It is worth it, storing away the Word of God in your hearts and thinking through on your own personal testimony how you can share with others what God has done in your life. Well, so much for the book of Acts. We got a long ways, at least. We got to chapter 17. It's been a real thrill, personally, for me to review this with you. That's about all I've done, just kind of gone verse to verse. And as you can tell, I have not had a beginning of a sermon or an end of a sermon. We haven't had 3 points in a poem every night, you know. We've just kind of gone through the Scriptures. But it's been a great thing for me just to review this in my own heart. And God has challenged me, and I trust that This book is more alive and meaningful to you. Let's have a word of prayer. Again, Lord, we think of the word that we have studied. How that the Apostle Paul, as was his manner, his custom, to share the word of God, to quote the Bible to these people, and give his testimony. And then, Lord, how you delivered this man through trials and trouble and tribulation, and brought him through it victoriously. And Lord, when these things hit us, when the troubles come, and the trials come, may we respond in the way that we're exhorted to respond.
with joy in the Holy Spirit.